of the world has been hid in God, who created all things in Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenlies might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. It's a privilege to be here because it's my first trip to Wichita. They say it takes a long time to break into the big time, and I finally made it to Wichita, and I appreciate the privilege of studying the Word of God with you. Now, our theme this week is the church. I don't suppose any of us would profess to know everything there is to know about the atom. Every time the nuclear physicists get a stronger microscope, they discover more about the atom. And if, in fact, there are those who dedicate their whole lives to the study of the atom and don't feel that they understand it, and the atom is just one of God's play toys, then surely when we study the church, which is his masterpiece, we won't expect to exhaust the subject this week. However, what I'd like to do with you this week is take a look at some of the major characteristics of the church, and specifically with a view to how we might more fully appreciate and work in with God's purposes, that we might move with him in his plan in this great edifice that he is building. Now, I'd like to read with you in the Word of God, please, in the book of Ephesians, and I would like to read a few verses with you, first of all, in Ephesians chapter 3. We have read these words from the third chapter, that it is the purpose of God that by the church the manifold wisdom of God might be shown. At the end of the chapter, we read this, verse 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. And I would like to suggest to you that in these two statements, we have the two grand purposes of God for the church. And one is that the mind of God might be shown. And the other is that the heart of Christ might be shown by the church. That God's wisdom and that Christ's glory might be manifested, might be revealed by the church. Now I'd like to go back a little bit and lay the foundation for our study by thinking a little bit about God's initial purposes. The Bible tells us that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he made creatures that would have fellowship with God. He made man and woman, and he placed them in the garden, and he offered to them his heart. And he came to walk with them in the cool of the day. In fact, he made man so that he could only run on God, if you'll excuse the phrase. That is, the only fuel that man is designed to run on is God. If I made an internal combustion engine, and I reason with myself that, well, my body is sort of like an engine, and it runs on sugar, and so there's no reason why my internal combustion engine here can't run on sugar, and so I fill up the gas tank with sugar, and it doesn't run, you'd say, well, you deserve that, pal. You see, an internal combustion engine isn't designed to run on sugar. You are, but it isn't. The whole history of the human race, all of its desire for money, for power, man's religion, man's politics, man's amusements, are desperate attempts by the human race to find some other fuel to run on. When the Lord Jesus came into the world, he called himself the bread of God. It's really a shocking phrase, isn't it? The idea is that you're supposed to feed on God. The only thing that'll satisfy your heart. God designed you that way. Man thought, however, that he had a better alternative. And when the serpent came and tempted him and said, listen, God is shortchanging you. He's robbing you of the best. If you'll listen to me, then you'll really be happy. And man went for the lie, and he's been going for it ever since. You know, there was a man who lived more than 3,000 years ago, and he wrote a little book for us, a book that is really a scientific experiment, the record of his experiment. He said, I had unlimited resources. I had wisdom. I had riches. I had power. And I set about to find an alternative source of happiness for my heart under the sun, that is, apart from God. His name was Shlomo. We call him Solomon. And he set out to do that. And he records for us in his book called Ecclesiastes, the Preacher, the results of his experiment. And he says, do you know what the problem is with going after pleasures? The problem is that pleasures don't last. And every pleasure that you enjoy, you have to enjoy pleasures. You can't just think about them. You have to do them. And every pleasure you enjoy, you have to exchange a little bit of your life for it. So you keep giving away bits of your life to get little bits of pleasure. And the pleasure keeps running out, and the time keeps running out, until you don't have any of either. You know, when Richard Burton died prematurely, they found beside his bed, scrawled on a little pad, these words, "The revels are over. The party's over." Solomon tells us what's wrong with money. He says the problem with money is that when you don't have much, it means a lot. So you go after more because you think, well, if a little means a lot, then a lot means a lot more. But the more you get, the less it means. Until when you have everything, you have nothing. That's the problem with money. And so then he said, I went after wisdom. I thought with the gathering of knowledge, that would be the answer. He says, you know what the problem with that is? But man's wisdom doesn't give you any answers. It just shows you more problems. So you discover all the problems there are, and you don't have any ability to solve them. So all the experts can tell us what's going to happen, the downturn in the economy, and what's happening in Europe, but they can't solve the problems. They can just so articulately describe to us what they are. So that's the problem, you see. And so he exposes to us the evidence, and he says, now, God does not ask you to trust him apart from the evidence. Did you know that? This creation, this world in which we live, is a piece of evidence. God says, take a look at it. I made this, and I hold it all in place. And here there are pompous bits of clay, 6 feet of clay, standing in the presence of God and saying, oh, God, I know you can control the slow wheeling of the galaxies and the rise and fall of history and the change of the seasons, but I really think I can run my life a fair bit better than you can. Preposterous, isn't it? God didn't give up in man, though, when man turned his back on him and said, God, if you don't mind, I'd rather have this than you. God loves the human race. And so he set out in a magnificent plan, something that would cost him everything he had. You see, to produce the atom, it just cost the Lord Jesus his breath. But to save you from your rebellion, it cost him his death. It cost him everything. But he loved you enough that he determined to effect that plan. And so he drew near to us again and again and again. He spoke through his prophets, through his holy men, and they warned the people to flee from the judgment, to flee to God. Man wouldn't listen. And God was constantly spreading out his evidence. You may never have heard the gospel of the grace of God before. You may never have been in a place like this before. You may never have cracked this book and examined what God says. And if that's true, I want to tell you something. That God does not expect you to believe anything you can't believe. We're not here to shove anything down anybody's throat today. God just asks you to be fair and examine the evidence. And he gives more than enough evidence to believe. Pharaoh one day was confronted with a stranger. In through the door came a desert herdsman, dressed in homespun, and he said to Pharaoh, get this now, the Pharaoh of history, the most powerful man in the world at that time. Thus says Jehovah, let my people go, that they may serve me. Pharaoh looked at this crude farm boy, and he said, now, wait a minute, who is this Jehovah that I should obey him? And God could have snuffed out his life right there. But that's not what God's like, you know. God said, well, you don't know who I am, Mr. Pharaoh? I'll show you who I am. And he gave him some evidence, didn't he, to believe who Jehovah was. And Pharaoh snorted and said, well, now, Moses, you'll have to do better than that. My scientists can do that. Show them, boys. And so out came these magicians, and they imitated the thing. Pharaoh said, I don't like your evidence. And God should have said, if you're going to make a mockery of my evidence, I'll just take your breath away. But that's not what God's like. God said, you don't like my evidence? I'll give you some more. And so he gave him some more until at last Pharaoh's magicians had to say, this is the finger of God. We can't do this. Incontrovertible evidence. And Pharaoh bowed down and worshiped Jehovah. Is that it? No. He hardened his heart against God. And he said, I won't believe him. So God said, well, if you're going to harden your heart, Pharaoh, then you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to use you as a bit of evidence to convince other people to trust me. If you won't have me, then I will use you as a vessel of wrath. And if you will not have me, then you must have my judgment. And I'll use my judgment upon you to convince other people to flee from the wrath to come, so they'll have me. And did it work? I'll say it did. 40 years later, when the children of Israel came to Jericho, and 2 spies went into the city and hid in the house of Rahab the harlot, she said, I want your God to be my God. Well, why is that? Well, I saw what he did to Pharaoh. And I'm convinced by the evidence. And I want him to be my God, too. And that's what God is like, you see. He's always giving us evidence. And after all the evidence had been in, and the people still refused him, he said, well, what else can I do? I'll send my only son. Surely they'll believe him. And so into the world came the Lord Jesus, God manifest in flesh. Now, I want you to understand something here. This is very important. The gospel is not a philosophy. It's not a religion. Anybody can make up a religion, you know, and the more harebrained it is, the sooner it'll catch on. And if you want to make a lot of money, you go in for religion. It's big business these days. But that's not what the gospel is. When we read of the gospel in Romans chapter 1, we read, the gospel concerning Jesus, the Son of David. Well, there's some more evidence, you see. You can be the son of King Kong and come up with a religion. That's not what we read. We read that the Lord Jesus was the Son of David. Do you get the point? He didn't just appear one day and say, I think I'll make up a religion. There's evidence all through the Old Testament that this one would be born of Abraham. Or more than that, he'd be born of David. He'd be in the royal family. And he'd be born in the royal town in Bethlehem. Now, you might have guessed that I'd be born in St. Catharines, Ontario. My mother was, and so was my grandmother. And all my sisters and brothers, you might expect that. But Jesus' parents weren't from Bethlehem. They lived in Nazareth. And it had to be the moving of the heart of the Caesar in Rome to bring about the circumstances that brought a pregnant woman well on in her term to that particular town that particular night. Now, you try and arrange the town you're born in. And that's not the only bit of evidence. It is incontrovertible. You look at the evidence and you say, you've got to do something with this. He's the only one who fits the picture. And that's why God gave it to us, so we might believe. But if you don't believe the Old Testament scriptures, well, the Lord Jesus says, believe me for my work's sake. John's Gospel records for us seven great signs. Seven bits of evidence so we might believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, the first story is the story that Jesus turned water into wine. It was at a wedding, and they were short of wine. Now, the wine was there, obviously, to enhance their joy. That was what it was there for. And they ran out of wine. And Jesus turned water into wine. Now, he does that all the time, of course. I mean, that's what grapes are. He sends water, we call rain. And it's sucked up through the little tendrils and through the roots and up through the stalk and out into the branches. And what do you know? There are those lovely grapes. And how did the grape juice get in there? Well, he turned water into wine. He does that 3 months. But if he decides to do it in 3 seconds, he can do that too, you see. Because he's the Lord of time, and he wants to show us that. Now, you may not believe that Jesus turned water into wine. You say, I can't believe that. And if you can't believe that, God doesn't ask you to believe that. He doesn't ask you to do something you can't do. But will you go with him as far as you can? And will you agree with him that that's not the only wedding, the only marriage where the wine ran out? It's happening every day, isn't it? Maybe it's happened in your marriage, that the wine's run out. Not just marriages, either. A man goes into business, and he makes lots of money, and he buys all the right toys, and drives the right car, joins the right clubs, and the wine runs out. A young couple have a little baby, and he's the sweetest little boy that ever was. Blue eyes and curly hair. And he grows up, and he gets into drugs, and he breaks their heart, and the wine runs out. And Jesus is telling us something. And you may not believe that he turned water into wine, but will you at least agree that in life the wine runs out? Maybe Jesus has the answer. Maybe you can't believe that Jesus healed a little boy 16 miles away with a word. But don't forget that the man who came to plead with him was a wealthy man, a powerful man, a man who had influential friends, who knew how to pull strings and get things done. And if you can't believe that Jesus healed a little boy 16 miles away, will you at least agree that there are some problems in life that are too big for us to handle? And we feel driven to God? Because after all, suffering is God's megaphone to get our attention. And maybe Jesus has the answer. And if you can't believe that Jesus fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish, he doesn't ask you to believe that. But will you at least agree with him that there are some hungers in your heart that a T-bone steak and baked potato and hot buttered mushrooms doesn't solve? That there are hungers, there are longings in our heart for something more. Maybe Jesus has the answer. You see, God, he can stand honest doubters, but he can't stand willful ignorance. People who shut their eyes and ears and say, I won't look at the evidence. He's got nothing more to say to you then. But if you'll examine the evidence, God doesn't want you to believe anything that isn't true, and I don't either. But I ask you to be fair and honest and examine what God has put before us. I had the privilege of speaking to two groups of high school students last year in our old high school, public high school, and they asked me to come and speak on Christianity, and they gave me 2 80-minute sessions to do it. And as I spoke to those young people, I used this illustration. Hydrogen plus oxygen equals water. You say, don't be ridiculous. Hydrogen and oxygen are two of the most flammable substances in the world. And do you mean to tell me if you put them together, you can put fires out with it? They will try it. They'll find out it's true. 2 plus 2 equals 4. Some people say, I don't believe the Bible because I don't know who wrote it. Anybody know who wrote the math tables? But they work, don't they? So we use them. That's why I use the Bible. You don't believe it? Oh, you give me $2, you give me $2, see you later. I got $4. It works. You can prove it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Each is undeniable in its own sphere. Believe it. Hey, if it doesn't work, don't believe it. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. That's what the Bible says. examine the evidence, and trust God. That's what the Bible asks you to do. As I said that, the teacher in the second class, who was quite a cynic, and who had evidently poisoned the minds of the young people in the class, she spoke up and said, "Oh, those first two are scientific evidence." I said, "Yes, ma'am, they are." But you see, our generation is hooked on scientific evidence. They think that's the only kind of evidence there is. I said to one of the girls, "You couldn't prove to me that you were in your first period class by scientific evidence, could you? You can't take it back and put it in the laboratory. You can't repeat the experiment. Gone. Passed." You say, "Well, I was there. I tell you I was there." Well, that's a bit of evidence. That's called testimonial evidence. But maybe she's lying. So her friends speak up and say, "No, she was there. We saw her there." That's eyewitness evidence. But maybe they're covering for her. She says, "Well, I've got the notes. Here they are, look, right here." That's documentary evidence. But of course, maybe she made it up, or maybe she copied her notes from somebody else. Finally, the teacher speaks up and says, "That girl is the bane of my existence. I wish she wasn't at first period class, but yeah, she was there." That's critical evidence. Now, you know, we've got them all. We've got them all in the Bible. Every one of them. They're all there. Listen, to become a Christian doesn't mean you kiss your brains goodbye. You haven't really thought until you start to think about things in the Word of God. Other people, they accuse the Christians, you see, of being escapists. High in the sky, by and by, Christians don't think anymore. Listen, the Christian is the only one who can sit and soberly think about the big issues. Think about God and sin and hell and judgment and death and reality. We can only afford to think about the questions because God has given us the answers. Now, that's what God calls us to do. To examine the evidence in the Word of God and to believe. God is not irrational, my friend. God is the one who invented reason, who put your brain in your head so you could think. And he says, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they can be as wool." You could walk out of this building today clean in your heart before God, forgiven of your sins. Ready to meet him, assurance of sins forgiven, on the basis of the evidence in the Word of God. God gives you reason to believe. Faith is not contrary to fact. Faith is based on the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so God, in his desire to have a people who would love him and worship him, was willing to give his son at the cross to die for our sins. Now, I'd like to take just a minute to explain why Jesus had to die. Suppose you live next door to me, and there seem to be two kinds of people in the world. There are borrowers and lenders. Lenders look after their things, and borrowers don't seem to care. That's why they have nothing to borrow and nothing to lend, because their things have all fallen apart long ago. And suppose I'm the type that looks after everything. You can tell right away. You drive by my garage, it looks as neat as your living room. I mean, I've got all those little hooks on the wall and everything up off the floor, you know, and little drawings around where all my tools go. And now I'm not like that, but just pretend, all right? So there it is. And you move in next door, and I can tell right away, too. I mean, it looks like there's been a war in your front yard. You know, the kids have been out there, and the spare tires and things lying around. And well, you see my garage, and you say, "This is a guy I've got to meet." So you come over and say, "Say, nice tools here." And I say to you, "Listen, pal, I look after my tools. And I want to be a good neighbor, and if you want to borrow my tools, that's fine. You look after them and put them back. But don't touch my rototiller." Okay? Okay. Well, appreciate that and all. So spring comes, and I'm out working in the garden, and oh, it's hard. I mean, it's like concrete. And I'm working away there, and I'm thinking more and more about your rototiller. and look across, and the car is just pulling out and heading for town. You think to yourself, you know, I know what he said, but he won't mind. And I'm not going to break it. It'll just be a couple minutes. I'll have it washed up and back in the garage before he gets back from town. You get the rototiller over there, and you get down half a furrow, and you hit a rock. Bam, and you break that blade. Now, you don't just have one problem. You have two problems. Not just the damaged rototiller, is it? It's the damaged relationship with your neighbor. Now, those are the two great problems we face because we're rebels at heart. You don't think we're rebels? Why do people drive 58? Do you know why that is? Is it because you make up hundreds of hours by doing that? No, it's because you say that the law says you can't drive any more than 55. That's what maximum means. Right? But the cop's not going to stop me for 58. I can get away with it. You take a little child. You don't have to teach rebellion. You take a little child and you say, now you can play with anything in this room, but don't touch that one thing. As far as the child's concerned, there's only one thing in the room. Isn't that right? Wet paint, do not touch. I just want to see if it's still wet, don't I? See, there's something in our heart that's desperately wrong. It's called in the Bible iniquity, anomia. It's the word that means lawlessness, rebellion against God. God says, do it, I don't do it. God says, don't do it, I do it. And that's in my heart. And even when I do good things, I do them for bad reasons. Like the little boy, he's out, rescued his friend. His friend had been out skating on thin ice and gone through the ice. And he shinnied out on his tummy and saved his little friend. And they were all saying what a hero he was. And he said, what else could I do? He was wearing my skates. And people like to be religious, you know, and they like to do good things. But the reason they do good things so that people will think they're good. Or so God will think they're good. Or so they'll feel good. The evidence is in. And you don't have to read the Bible to believe that. You can read your own heart. You can read the morning paper to find out that there is none righteous. No, not one. But all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've got two problems. We have the problem of the damage that sin has done. But we have the problem of the broken relationship with God. And both of them have to be corrected. And when God says to us, I forgive you your sins, does that mean that he just sort of cooks the books and pretends that it never happened? He's just shutting his eyes to everything you've done wrong? Oh, I want to tell you something. The gospel of the grace of God means that you don't have to pretend anything. Christianity is not a pretend religion. We're not pretending. We can face the facts. J.B. Nicholson is a sinner who deserves to be separated from God forever. And what did God do about it? He said, I forgive you. Well, what does it mean to forgive you? Some people think that forgiveness means, well, God just sort of forgets about it. That's not what forgiveness is. If I come to your house and break your lamp, and you say, I forgive you, what does that mean? That the lamp all of a sudden goes back together? No. When you say, I forgive you, you're saying, Nicholson, you... idiot. You broke my lamp. And either you have to pay for it, or I have to pay for it. And when I say to you, I forgive you, it means that I'm willing to incur the cost of getting the lamp fixed. And when God says, I forgive you, he's not just saying, oh, well, don't worry about it. When God expresses to us his forgiveness, he is saying, I am willing to incur the mighty debt of your sin, and I will settle the account. And I will pay the debt. And so God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And God paid the debt that day, the debt for your sin. Now, there are some people who are under the notion that there's going to be a big scale someday, and the good deeds go in one side and the bad deeds go in the other, and how it works out, well, that's whether you get into heaven or not. That's a popular notion, and most religions are based on the notion that if you do enough good, you get enough in this side that it'll outweigh the stuff on this side. It's a nice little story. I don't know where they got it from. They didn't get it from the Bible. I have a friend who was in one of the mainline denominations. He went to see his pastor, his minister, one day because he was concerned about eternity. And he said, well, how's it going to work out? And he explained about the scales. And so my friend said to him, well, what if it comes out even? The minister hadn't heard that one before. And so he said, well, I suppose God will give you the benefit of the doubt. Can you imagine stepping out into eternity? There's no reverse gear, you know. Once you step out into eternity, there's no coming back to change things now. Pinning your eternal destiny on the hope that God will give you the benefit of the doubt. Now, excuse me, but what kind of a God do you have? Do you think for a moment that God is some sort of unjust judge who takes money under the table? You know, God, I know I didn't do the best this week. I broke your law and offended your heart and sinned against you, but here's a little money in the offering. That ought to straighten it out. What do you think of judges that do that? This man's guilty. Guilty of a crime. But someone slips the judge a little money and he says, okay, well, let him off. You want that kind of a God? Oh, no. Listen, the God of heaven must exact full judgment for every sin. And when I talk about this weigh scale business, suppose there is a weigh scale. Before you get there, I suppose you'd be interested in knowing how much one sin weighs, would you? There's a lot of people, you see, and they assume that sins and good deeds weigh the same thing. If we were weighing feathers and buckshot, we wouldn't expect that they weigh the same, would we? Then why should we expect that good deeds and bad deeds weigh the same thing? Would you like to know what a sin weighs? I don't know how long Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden doing good, but I know they were in there long enough to name all the animals, all the creatures of God, the plants and the flowers. They named them all. And I don't know how long that took, but there must have been a lot of good deeds they did. But for one sin, God cast them out of his presence. I don't know how long the angels were in heaven singing the praises of God and doing his bidding, but I do know this, that when they rebelled for one sin, God cast them down to hell. One sin would have cost the very same to God, the death of his own son. And I want to say as solemnly as I can this morning, my friend, God's son is not for sale. You can't buy him with money or good works. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, what God's purpose was not somehow to reform society, to change the world. Quite frankly, he's given up on it. This is the world system that crucified his son, and they've never repented of it. What God has determined to do is to call out from the world individuals who in time will bow their knees to the Lordship of Christ and receive him as their personal Savior. And of these, he is making what the Bible calls the church. Now, you can't go to church. The church is composed of the people who have acknowledged themselves as sinners. They're not people who think they're better than anybody. They're people who've discovered that they're sinners who need a Savior. And they've received Him as their personal Savior. And the moment they do, they receive a gift of God, which is eternal life. God doesn't just give you a bit of life and say, now, let's see, you didn't do very good with the first chunk I gave you, so here's another piece, let's see how you do with this. It's not that. It's not reformation. It's not turning over a new leaf. It's a whole new kind of life. It's the very life of Christ. And the only way you can lose your life, I say this very reverently, the only way a Christian can lose their life is for Christ to lose His. And for God to lose His. For your life is hid with Christ in God. And of course, if God and Christ could lose their life, which is a ridiculous notion, for Christ is the life, but if they could lose their life, then my life wouldn't be worth having anyway. God wants to make us happy and secure in our salvation. Be absolutely sure that we're saved. Now, there are three words that are used for the church, and I'd like to just leave by way of this introduction. The first great word is the word from which we get ecclesiastical, the ecclesia. And it means the called out ones. Ek is out, like exit. The called out ones. And it's God's purpose out of this great world system that is trying to be happy without Him. We might define the world system that way. The place where people are trying to be happy without God. Leave Him out of the equation and still find happiness. And of course, it'll never work. But they're desperately trying. World religion, world politics, world economy. If you've got enough money, if you've got enough power, if you've got some religion, then you'll be happy. And the world system is doomed. It's under the judgment of God. And so God is calling people out of it. Quick, get out, and get into Christ, the safe place to be. And receive Him as your Savior. And the moment you do, you are called out of this world system. And you become part of a new society that someday is going to be revealed. Now, the world doesn't recognize the true church. We have to define the true church and understand that there's a great system called Christendom. It's no surprise to God. The Lord Jesus talked about it 2,000 years ago. A great system of religion called Christianity that is not the real thing at all. We're not talking about that this week. We're not interested in that. We're interested in discovering what God has to say about the true church and to bring ourselves into alignment with the Word of God regarding the church. The called out ones. And then the second great word is the word from which we get our word church, or kirk. It's the word kyriake, and it means that which belongs to the Lord. And the third word is the word assembly, the ones who are gathered together. So these are the three great movements of the soul. We're called out of the world. The Lord Jesus, who was rejected by the world system and crucified, He comes to us and says, now you've got two options. You may agree with the world that I deserve to be crucified. You may put your seal upon their sentence and say, I agree, away with him, crucify him. I will not have this man to reign over me. Or you may bow low at his feet and say, Lord Jesus, I was the one who deserved to die. But you died for me. And if you died for me, then I hold you to your promise that whoever comes to you, you won't cast out, and I want you to be my Savior. And at that moment, you become part of the called out ones from the world. But then you become part of the called together ones. We're not loners in the church. We're called together into gatherings of God's people. The assembly, the gathering together of the people of God. But then the third great word, kuriaki, that which belongs to the Lord. The idea is that when we gather together, we don't gather together to a man. And may I say, I wouldn't cross the street to hear J.B. Nicholson. I hope you don't come out to hear J.B. Nicholson this week. We are coming to hear the voice of God. And if I don't tell you what God's word says, then you have every right not to listen to me. We're just going to look and see what God says. And so as the church is gathered together, we are gathered together unto Him. We gather around the Lord Jesus. And that's our focal point. That's the one who holds us together and who unifies us and who gives us purpose and direction He is our hope. He is our life. He is our joy. He is everything that we need. And we gather around the Lord Jesus. No man can ever meet the needs of the church but the man Christ Jesus. And I hear people say, well, I don't go to that church anymore because it doesn't meet my needs. Oh, my friend, no church can meet your needs. Only the Lord Jesus can meet your needs. And that's why we gather to him. And what is the purpose of all this? It's that as we go out from this place, that we might bear something of the loveliness of the Lord Jesus in our lives, that people may look at us and think of him. Now, when you look at a flower, you see what God was thinking when he made it. Unfortunately, when you look at people, you see what they're thinking. As a man thinketh, so is he. And we think we disguise our thoughts, but we don't. We become what we think. And it's God's purpose that in the church that we should think Christ, set our mind on things above where Christ is, in such a way that when people look at us, they think of him. Because we have something of the life and loveliness of Christ about us. And that's God's purpose. That down here on earth, we should be, that's what Christian is, little Christ. It's the diminutive of the word Christ, that others should look at us and think about the Lord Jesus. And that we should manifest in the church, says Paul to the Ephesians, the glory of Christ. We're going to see how that happens as we study through this magnificent book and take a look at God's blueprint for blessing. May I encourage you this morning, just as surely as we're going to look at the evidence in the Word of God for the church, that you carefully examine the evidence in the Word of God for Christ, the reality of the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior. That's the first thing. And until you've been saved, you're not even in God's new society. You're outside. And there's only one door, and the door's open, and Christ is the door. And he says, come on in. That's the gospel message. Outside is the judgment of God for your sin, and guilt, and failure, and disappointment. And inside is God's blessing, and fulfillment, and joy, and peace in believing. And he says, you just step through the door. You say, well, I'd like to know how to do that. I'd like to trust him. I'd like to believe him, but I don't know how to do that. Listen, there's an old story of a stone breaker in Scotland. In those days before they had asphalt, it was a horrible job. They used to break boulders into gravel and fill up the potholes. And he was working one day in the hot sun, and along the road came a young preacher who invited him to a meeting like this to hear the good news of the grace of God. And the old stone breaker wasn't a Scotsman for nothing. He said, listen, if you break stones for me for 2 hours, I'll come to your service. So the old fellow sat down under the tree, and the young fellow picked up the hammer and went to work. An hour went by, an hour and three quarters, almost 2 hours. And the old fellow realized he'd painted himself into a corner, and he was going to have to go to that service. So he thought he'd try one more time to get out of it. So he went over to the young fellow, and he said, hey, listen, sonny, there's no sense me going to your service. He said, you preachers, all you ever do is harp on one thing. You've got to believe. You've got to trust. But nobody ever tells me what that means. And if you can't tell me what it means, then I guess there's no sense me coming. The young man checked his watch. He said, my 2 hours are up. Went over and picked up his jacket, threw it over his shoulder. He said, before I leave, I'll tell you what it means to trust. He said, it means to take the word of a stonebreaker that I've never met before in my life, who said that if I worked for him for 2 hours, he'd come to the meeting, and if you are a man of your word, you'll be there. The old man said, you mean to tell me that's what it means to trust God? Just to take God at his word? The young man said, I don't know of any other kind of trust than that. Just take God at his word. Listen, all have sinned. Don't argue with God. Just agree with him. See, every one of us has a little lawyer inside. And every time I say, you're a sinner, or God says, you're a sinner, the little lawyer jumps up and says, I object. Right? You don't know me, Nicholson. I'm a good person. I'm not. Now, listen. You tell your lawyer, sit down and shut up. I'm going to agree with God that I'm the sinner that Jesus died to save. Just agree with God. He's heard all your arguments long before you were born. He's not impressed. He just wants you to agree with him. You're a sinner. Step one. step two. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's simple, isn't it? Just accept God. Just agree with God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let's pray. Our Father, as we lift our hearts to thee this morning, we pray that we might be honest with thee. We'd like to examine the Scriptures and see what they have to say for us, say to us. And we pray that as we continue in our study through this week, that our hearts will be thrilled as we see that every truth about the church reveals another aspect of the loveliness of Christ. After all, if the church is his body, then by looking at the church, we ought to see him. We ought to see all that he is in his loveliness, and we ought to show that by the way we live. We thank thee for his willingness to give his life for us. And what more could we do than to give our lives for him? We pray that any in the audience today who have never seriously considered the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior might examine his word and submit their will and receive the Lord Jesus today. And we'd like to pray for those who have been dilly-dallying in the world, trying to get along and be popular in the world. What a waste of time. We pray that they might seek after God's heart and seek his will and do what pleases him. We pray for those who've been busy for him in the service of God, that there might be encouragement for their hearts and the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. We pray in his precious name.